Leviticus chapter 3, verse number 1. And if his oblation, his approach offering, be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. Lay his hand upon the head of the offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle blood upon the altar round about, and offer the sacrifice of peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, and the kidneys it shall he take away. Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar, upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering for a sacrifice, a peace offering unto the Lord, be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. Now we have a similar listing of the details of that offering down in verse number 13, 12. If his offering be a goat, he shall offer it before the Lord. And again, we have the similar instructions given. Maybe just pick up at verse number 16. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood. Now, chapter 7, just for some scattered verses. This is what we call the law of the offerings. The law being the instructions to how it was to be done and certain stipulations. Verse number 11 of chapter 7. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, when he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Beside the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice. And he will not eat the leavened bread. He will not offer the leavened bread upon the altar. We'll see later that he will actually eat the leavened bread. Verse number 16. But if his sacrifice of offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day he offers his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. Should have mentioned, if it's offered for thanksgiving, it must all be eaten the same day. That's verse number 15. But a sacrifice which was for a vow or voluntary offering could also be eaten the next day. Down to verse number 19. Or verse 20, and the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain to the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Down at verse number 28, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, he that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of peace offerings. His own hands shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast. It shall he bring, the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord, and the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. The right shoulder shall he give unto the priest for a heave offering for the sacrifices of your peace offerings. And we can leave it there for this time, but may refer to some other verses as time allows. Now we know that God will add blessing to the public reading of his word. Come back with me, if you will, for just a moment, and I want you to think of the Garden of Eden and the entrance of sin into the world. Adam had four relationships, all of which were damaged in Eden. He had a relationship with God. He had a relationship with Eve. He had a relationship with the garden and had a relationship with creation. As far as relationship with God, when he sinned, you know what happened? Distance came in between Adam and God. He died. Distance and death came in with the entrance of sin. So that relationship was severed. How about Adam and Eve? A division came in. Adam began blaming Eve for his failure. And of course, from that moment on, there has been difficulty between individuals. Relationships have been marred because of sin that is in the world, sin that is in our hearts. So relationship with God, distance and death, Eve, division and difficulty. What about in the garden? As far as the garden was concerned, Adam was denied entrance. And as far as his relationship to creation, he was deposed. The crown of glory and honor that graced the brow of Adam as Lord over all creation, having dominion over all of creation, tumbled into the dust, awaiting a future day when another man, the last Adam, the second man, would come and one day wear that crown of glory and honor and reign over this creation for God. So all of those relationships were marred, scarred because of sin. Adam lost three things in the garden that humanity has been striving vainly to seek to attain, to fill. Number one, he lost his sense of significance. In the sweat, dust you are, to dust you'll return. I mean, Adam had been God's image and likeness, his representative in the garden, Lord over all creation. And now God says, because of your sin, dust you are, dust you'll return. He lost his sense of significance. He lost his satisfaction. In the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat, and all it's going to, thorns and thistles, you will never be satisfied with all you're doing. And you'll never really be full and satisfied. And he lost his security. Life became tenuous. Life became temporary. Although he lived 930 years, still it was very, very tenuous. So he lost his satisfaction. He lost his significance. He lost his security in the garden. When you were saved, whether it was the morning, afternoon, or evening that you were saved, lots of things happened. Most of them, we hardly had any idea what was going on. Number one, there was the remission of sins. Tremendous thing that God in his grace could remit our sins because of Christ. So there's the remission of sins. The same exact moment regeneration occurred, we were born again, made alive, a relationship with God. There was the residency of the Spirit of God that came to enter. There was the great truth of renewal. There was the great truth of redemption. But something that very few of us all thought about was a truth called reconciliation. Reconciliation. We read of it in Romans chapter 5, reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We joy in God, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Colossians chapter 1, once enemies in our minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his death through in the body of his flesh through death to present you, and so on. Reconciliation. What that means is not just that the division and the barriers have all been removed, but the amazing thing is that God wants us as his friend. That's the idea of reconciliation. People who are at enmity now made friends, now brought nigh, now brought into the very family of God and made a friend of God. So when we come to the peace offering, we're going to see that all of the relationships that were marred by sin, God has found a remedy for them all. And all of the longing of significance for satisfaction and for security has all been answered by Calvary. The work of Christ is so vast in its consequences and scope. It has met every need of the human heart, and everything that marks us out in all of our failure and sin, it answers for everything. Everything is answered by the work of Christ at Calvary. So that when you think of the hostility that existed on our part towards God, hostility has been reversed by peace, the shalom. Our hunger has been met by all that we have in Christ, satisfaction, and our hopeless condition has all been answered for by the great salvation God has provided. So coming then to this particular sacrifice, the sacrifice of peace offerings, just a few things to mention. I want you to think, first of all, of the place literally that it occupies in these chapters. When you're thinking of the five offerings of chapters 1 through chapter 6, it is the central one, the middle one of the six, bridging the meal offering and peace offering, meal offering and burnt offering and sin and trespass offering. Right in the center is this peace offering. But when you come to the law of the offerings, it's the last to which God comes to. He begins with the other, and he arrives at the peace offering last. It's as though God is trying to tell us by the very location, here is God's great purpose. Here's what God is moving towards. Here's what God is moving towards in all of his purposes for humanity. He's moving towards men and women being friends and being brought into a fellowship with him eternally. So God wants to enjoy fellowship with you and with me. So it's very location, central for the five, but ultimate of the other, as far as the laws of the offering, that is where God is moving in his dealings with us. You notice as well the portion that was God's. We didn't point it out, but this is the first place we have the word sacrifice. We didn't really, in our minds, of course, was sacrifice in chapters 1 and 2, but here God speaks of a sacrifice in chapter 3, and he wants all the fat. And we mentioned, in the burnt offering, it's all the victim. In the meal offering, it's all the frankincense. When we come to the sin and trespass offering, it's all the blood. Here, it's all the fat. Now, you need to do some radical rethinking about fat going back to Old Testament times. Fat has a very bad name in our society, in our culture, understandably, for health reasons and others. But the fat was the best. It was the best. It signified the very best of the animal. And God wanted the very best. From a practical standpoint, think of this. The fat would fuel the fire. The fat would fuel the fire, which would increase the fragrance of the frankincense. Because we read there, the fat was placed upon the burnt offering and the meal offering, which was upon the wood, which was upon the fire. So the fat would fuel the fire, which would release more of the fragrance. So God was getting more and more from his son in the sacrifice of Christ. So the portion that was his. One major change that occurs here, or several major changes, but one of the most significant is everyone now participates. The burnt offering, God got everything except for the offering priest who got the skin. The meal offering, the priest who offered and the priestly family had the remainder of the meal offering to enjoy, whether the fine flour, whether the flour bacon, whether the corn dried by the fire, whatever it may be, the offering priest and his family got some in return. But now it is the offerer and his family, in fact, the Levite that was with him and the stranger and the offering priest, the offering Aaron and his family, everyone gets something. Everyone is brought into a sphere of enjoyment together, feasting together on some part of this peace offering. So there's participation by all. We are learning something of the principles of God relative to fellowship, the basis for fellowship. God is going to legislate the place. He's going to legislate the period. He's going to legislate the purity. He's going to legislate the portions. All that's going to be legislated by God as he teaches us something about what it means to be brought into fellowship with God and with others. And we see that here. We mentioned as well then the other night, and we'll just try to be consistent with this, that each of the offerings has a psalm, has a gospel, has an epistle, and has a portion of Isaiah 53 linked with it. So as far as a psalm, very easy. Psalm 85, right? Righteousness and peace kissed each other. So we have God in his incredible wisdom and grace, finding a way to proclaim peace without compromising his righteousness in the least. No compromise, no conditions, no cost to us. And yet God provides a salvation that is absolutely perfect and meets every need. Maybe just take a moment. If there's anyone here tonight and you're not saved, you know, what we're talking about here seems to be very obscure and very very difficult to understand. And you can hardly imagine all this blood and all this sacrifice. All this is pointing forward. God was giving an object lesson for generations to come about what his son would accomplish at Calvary and all that his son would provide for human beings who are estranged from him. We are by nature sinners. We are by nature away from God. We are by nature in need of reconciliation, of having peace made with God because of our sin. And so Calvary, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, has answered every claim of God against my sin. The word of God could not be clear. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And now God can declare peace through the blood of his cross to all who are in need of this great salvation. And everything that sin brought into the world, all the damage, all the hurt, all the harm, all the hatred, in Christ and his work at Calvary, there is all that meets the need. So we are reminded then of the tremendous fact that God has declared peace because of Christ. But as far as the parallels, not just Psalm 85, when you think of a gospel, you come to the Gospel of Luke. It is the gospel of peace. You recall Zacharias, as he's speaking of the coming of Christ, he says to guide our feet into the way of peace. You recall the angels, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. In fact, if you just trace the word peace through the Gospel of Luke 18 times, far more than any other gospel, 18 times there's a declaration of peace or mentions of peace. And the Gospel of Luke is the gospel where the Lord Jesus Christ is seen sitting at tables with men on seven different occasions. Now, they're not all believers, but you understand the idea of men being brought into fellowship, sitting together at tables eating. And you recall, of course, the final one, so memorable, there in the house on the way to in Emmaus, sitting at the table with the two and breaking bread together. Men brought into fellowship with God, men enjoying what God is enjoying. So we're reminded then of the Gospel of Luke, of Psalm 85, the Epistle to the Colossians. We mentioned and quoted that verse already. Those of us who were once enemies and by wicked works, now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present us. And so there is the reconciliation, the peace offering that has been made. And then finally, when you think about Isaiah 53, you come to those verses in verses 10 through verse 12, looking upon the travail of a soul and being satisfied. He is feasting on what Calvary has meant for him. We are brought into sharing with us all the spoils of Calvary and all the good of it. And so we are reminded there in those verses in Isaiah 53, at the end of the chapter, verses 10 to 12, of the peace offering aspect of Isaiah 53. But coming then to our chapter and our discussion tonight, just to give you some headings in case we don't get there, because there's so much here to consider. The truth that it portrays. What truth is being portrayed in the peace offering? The types of animals that were permitted as sacrifice, the times they were presented, the things prohibited, tracing all the particulars, but especially the table it provided. Very simple, very clear, I hope, and easily grasped. So what about the truth it portrays? What is being portrayed here is God and men enjoying the same thing. Now, the idea of peace in our thinking, peace is the absence of strife, the absence of difficulty, the absence of war. But in the Hebrew concept of shalom, far more involved than that. In the Hebrew concept of shalom, it's not the absence of something. It's the presence of every blessing. It's a fullness of, it's everything good happening. It's every blessing being brought to men. And so you have that lovely title in the New Testament, found five or six times, the God of peace, the Lord of peace. It's God coming out and blessing us with every blessing his omniscient heart and mind could ever conceive of giving to a human being. You realize we live in the greatest dispensation. Far, it's greater even the millennium, I think. I know they're not millennial conditions around us, but our personal blessings are far greater, I think, than even saints will know in millennial times. God has given to us every blessing that he could possibly confer upon a human being has been given to you and to me. Now, whether we enjoy them, whether we appreciate them, whether we enter into them, another story altogether, but we are blessed richly. He is the God of peace, the God of the great shalom, and we've been brought into the good of all of that. This offering is not the Lord's Supper. The peace offering is not the Lord's Supper. The peace offering is your fellowship and my fellowship with God every day. It's you and I brought into fellowship with God, enjoying what he enjoys, feasting upon what he is feasting upon. So please keep in mind, we are not looking at the Lord's Supper or anything to do with the Lord's Supper. We're looking at the enjoyment of Christ day by day in your life. So again, I want to appeal to young believers to begin to get to your Bible and look for Christ and feed upon Christ and just enjoy him as you're able to. The truth that it is being portrayed in these offerings. What about the types of animals presented? Three possible animals from the field, from the flock, and from the and the goat. So the bullock, the lamb, the goat, all permissible. two possible genders. I don't know if you noticed that. When we're reading about the bullock, had to, in the burnt offering, had to be a male, the male goat, the male lamb. But now we come to the peace offering, and suddenly God is widening the scope. It's as though he's increasing the potential for enjoying fellowship with him. He's making the ability wider, broader, not just a male, but now it could be a female as well. So he's giving us the two genders, the one requirement without blemish. And you notice the one thing is missing here. No birds. We had birds and turtle doves and pigeons back at the burnt offering. We'll see it later on again with the sin offering and the trespass offering. But no birds here, not the trespass offering, sorry, the sin offering, but no birds here. Very simple reason. You couldn't very well divide a bird with the altar, with the priest, with the family, and with the Levite, and no. Wouldn't be enough to feed on. There is nothing scanty. There is nothing meager about the feast that God provides in his Son. No little bird to nibble at, okay? There's a fullness, there's a vastness, there's a depth, an immeasurable portion we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're reminded here of two genders, three possible animals, two genders, one thing missing. Notice as well, the lamb from the flock, the goat, one from the herd. What I learned is just this. God is not occupied with my accomplishments. Now, I want to balance this. God has an interest in your life and mine, our service. But when it comes to fellowship with God, the basis of fellowship with God is not, it's not what I'm doing, not my service. The basis of my fellowship with God is not my accomplishments or how much I'm learning. The basis of fellowship with God is always Christ. Always Christ. God is occupied with his Son, and God wants us to be occupied with his Son as well. God is not feasting on me or on what I have done or what great things I've accomplished or how many. No, God is feasting always upon his Son. And all those different aspects we've looked at already, the bullock with its strength, the goat with its sure-footedness, the lamb with its submissiveness, all of those aspects of Christ that were present in the Lord Jesus Christ when he gave himself, God is occupied with that in his own way. Time's presented. Three different ways. Thanksgiving, a vow, or a voluntary offering. So a Hebrew could come and perhaps God had blessed his crop, God had blessed his family, God had blessed his labors, whatever it may be. But he's conscious. He's very, very conscious. God has richly blessed me, and I want to give God something in return. Again, we mentioned these are voluntary offerings. These are not required offerings. This is a voluntary offering, and he is so thankful for God's blessing, he comes with an offering, and he gives it. On the other hand, there may be someone who made a vow, and either at the beginning of the vow or the end of the vow, I would think it would be more the end of the vow. He's accomplished his vow. God has seen him through it. God has honored him for his vow. And now at the end of his vow, he wants to come and bring God an offering. He wants to share with God, share with the priest, share with the family something of what he has enjoyed. And he comes with his vow. And then there's just a person and they want to bring a voluntary offering. No vow involved, no particular blessing that he's conscious of, but he comes with a voluntary offering and he comes to bring it. Come with me in your thinking to Luke chapter 2. I want to show you a man who comes, and he comes with a thanksgiving offering. He comes into the temple at the right moment in time, and Mary is coming in bringing the Lord Jesus. It's interesting, she comes in one arm, she's carrying the child, Jesus, and the other arm she's carrying two turtle doves or two pigeons. I've often thought that is the only time in history anyone ever came with the type in one hand and the antitype in the other. And she comes. Now she comes bringing Christ. Simeon comes looking for Christ. Be a wonderful way to, our meetings would be marked by that, wouldn't it? We come bringing Christ. We come looking for Christ. But anyway, she comes bringing Christ. He comes looking for Christ. The Spirit has told him he's not going to die until he sees the Lord's Christ. And he is so thrilled that he is holding this babe in his arms. He offers that voluntary, he offers that thanksgiving to God. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, a light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of thy people Israel. He's occupied and he's giving thanks to God for the Savior in his arms. Then I see a woman. Now, it doesn't tell me she made a vow, but she's been living in the temple, prayer and fasting night and day since her husband had passed away, all the days of her widowhood. And she likewise comes in. And here now, here's this widow with a vow. And she likewise gives thanks. She speaks of the Redeemer to all those looking for redemption in Israel. And so she also is enjoying what God is enjoying. Here's the Redeemer. I mentioned to someone already today, the moral order that Luke is very, very particular about, the order in which he puts things. Not chronological, but he wants you to learn a lesson from the way he puts things together. So Mary is coming with her offering, the offering that would be required of a woman when she bore a son. And the Spirit of God wants to make it very clear. This is a unique child. This child is not marred by sin or by Adamic nature. And so before ever she brings her offering to the altar, Simeon interrupts her. This child is no less than the light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of thy people Israel. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Don't get the idea that this child somehow needed a sacrifice because of impurity now. And then Anna, she speaks of him to all that are looking for redemption in Israel. And the very next thing you read about, I know it's separated by years, but they're going down to celebrate the Passover. And she's speaking of him as the Redeemer, reminding us that this one needed no Passover. He is our Passover. He doesn't really require a Passover lamb or to celebrate the Passover, the national birthday. No, he is our Passover. And so the Spirit of God, and she is giving her thanksgiving, feasting upon what God has provided. What about just that voluntary offering? I think that there were shepherds abiding in the fields when they found the babe in the manger. They gave thanks to God. They gave glory to God. Now, you remember the angel said, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And the shepherds then take up the very same theme. And they return giving glory to God, just as angels did. In other words, men on earth brought into fellowship with angels in heaven. All the mind of heaven and earth joined together, giving thanks because of this one, this perfect man who has come. Now you notice, and I think this is helpful, maybe helpful for young Christians. All three gave thanks, yet all three gave thanks for a different aspect of Christ, right? The shepherds, they came to find the Savior. Anna, she spoke of the Redeemer. Simeon, a light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of thy people Israel. So there are so many aspects of Christ that you can enjoy. And different aspects of Christ you can explore as Redeemer, as the glory of thy people Israel, as a light to lighten the Gentiles, as the Savior of the world. You could go through all the different titles of the Lord Jesus, and they're like diamonds that with many facets that sparkle as you discover them. And so here we find that there's so much in Christ to find, to feast upon, and to give thanks for. If you just listed seven different titles of the Lord Jesus, seven different works, Redeemer, Savior, Friend, Shepherd, and just each take thought of one of them and just try to plumb the depths of it, what it means and all that's involved in it, you'd have a feast for Lord's Day when you come together with the believers to something to offer fresh. But here are those, and they appreciate something different of Christ. Learn to enjoy Christ for yourself. It's a sign you're getting old when you talk about what the old men told you when you were young. So I guess it's a sign I'm getting old. They used to say, read your own Bible, pray to your own God. Meaning, don't copy others. Read your own Bible, pray to your own God. Learn God for yourself. Learn the scriptures for yourself. Enjoy Christ for yourself. There's a full Christ. Things prohibited, things permitted, all of that is here. I find it interesting. God said, I don't want you eating any blood. Now, the blood was poured out of the altar, and certain conscience would be satisfied. Conscience would be encouraged and emboldened in light of seeing the blood on the altar and so on. But blood was not even to be eaten in a natural meal. God said, I don't want. Now, there may have been health reasons, but I think it goes far beyond health reasons. Every sacrifice, God got the blood. God says, now in your everyday meals, I want you to be conscious of this. You're not to eat the blood. Because I want even the routine things of life to remind you of my sacrifice. I want an average meal to be eaten, conscious that one came to die for you. In other words, the absence of blood in every meal would be a reminder the blood's all on the altar. Everything in life, my occupation, my family life, everything in life should become a window into a deeper appreciation of God. Even nature itself. To look at the beauty of nature should remind us of the greatness of the God we have, the variety, the beauty of it, the creativity, the ingenuity, all of that. But everything should really be windows into Christ and windows into the heart of God. God wanted, he said, here's the portion that is yours. Here is the place you have to eat it. Let me just emphasize this again. God said if it's given for Thanksgiving, it's got to be eaten the same day. If it is going to be for a vow or voluntary, you can eat it the next day. But if it's for Thanksgiving, it's got to be the same day. And I think the lesson there is very simple, not very deep. Thanksgiving always must be fresh. Must be fresh. No leftovers when it comes to Thanksgiving. When you are giving thanks to God, it should be something fresh you're enjoying from the Word of God. So make sure your Thanksgiving is fresh, whether it's by your bed every morning or every night, whenever your time is, or whether it's on the Lord's Day morning, try to come with fresh. Now, it doesn't mean it has to be new and novel, but fresh, meaning something you've enjoyed afresh, something that has warmed you again, something that is really enjoyable to you again, eaten the same day. Eaten in the place. God specified the place. Specified that it had to be eaten in God's presence. Why is that? Doesn't John tell us our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son and then with each other? So that we never can divorce our fellowship with each other from our fellowship with God and with Christ. All of our fellowship is linked with him, like a spokes of a wheel in and out. So we are having fellow, we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, we then have fellowship one with another. So we are reminded then that it must be eaten in his presence. So the place, the period of time, then it reminds us of the need for purity. Anyone who eats this with his uncleanness upon him is going to be guilty. So that if I am going to enjoy fellowship with God over Christ, there needs to be purity. That means confession of sin. That means care in my movements, care in my thought life. We live in a very, very defiling world. I grew up, I may have said this already, I grew up in an age where the dear preachers, godly men, good men, pounded away at television, okay? Worldly to have a television. And they were right, okay? But I carry on my belt something which is far more dangerous and defiling than television. It's called a cell phone, an iPhone. And it can become very defiling, can become very, very distracting. And I think all of us, anyone who uses computers or cell phones with any degree of regularity, would have to admit that at times, by sheer accidents, things pop up, things cross your screen, things fill your vision, and you have to learn to turn your eyes away and quickly escape. We live in a defiling world. What the world views as normative, we view as very defiling. If I'm going to enjoy fellowship with God, enjoying Christ, it is going to mean a very careful walk in a very, very defiling world. You have to make it a point. You have to make it a matter of personal exercise that you will keep yourself as much as possible pure in a very, very impure society. The language we hear, the things we're caused to see, the things we have to hear, the things we have to at times attend, even in our education or in our employment, whatever it may be, there needs to be an awareness of purity that is going to be necessary if we are going to be able to enjoy the Lord Jesus and have fellowship with God over Christ. We're looking at what should mark us every day of our lives, not just some separate period of time. So the things prohibited, the portion, the place, the purity, the period of time, all of that is here. Let me just come to the particulars and to the table that was provided. We read here, everyone got something to eat from this offering. Aaron and his sons, the priest that offered, the Levites, the man who came with the offering, his family and all that were with him. So just a very, very, very simple thought, just on the surface. And that is just this. Enjoyment of Christ is the best way I can be a help to others. Here is a man, he brought something, he brought a peace offering, he brought something that he wanted to share with God and with others. And enjoyment of Christ is the way I can be a help to others. I have read books that deal with the psychological problems of Christians and counseling and marriage and problems such as that. We're all called upon to give advice on those things. But in the end, what really is the most helpful to believers is my own personal enjoyment of Christ. And I can lift others, whether it's my family, whether it's others in the assembly, whatever it may be. Here's a man, he is able to be a help to, able to feed others because he is feeding upon the sacrifice he brought. So I learn then that the best way I can be a help in God's assembly is by being feeding upon Christ, bringing Christ to the gatherings, keeping him central, keeping him preeminent in all that we do and all that we think and all that we aspire for. That is, ultimately, it is Christ who has that place. Everyone is at the table. Everyone is eating. Everyone is enjoying. But then there are some special portions. The priest who offered, we're told here, the offering priest got what's called the heave shoulder. Now, most of us think of a shoulder as being the mark of strength. So here's the priest. He has done the work of offering. And if it's a bullock, it's quite an endeavor. Lamb, not quite so much. A goat. He's getting the heave shoulder. He's getting the strength of Christ for his service. I think I remember a man called the Apostle Paul. And he says something like this. My strength is made perfect. The Lord speaking to him, my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for thee. So he's feeding upon Christ. And it's Christ's strength. I am strong. I am able for all things through Christ who pours his strength into me. So I am learning then where I am going to find strength for serving God is feeding upon Christ. That's where I will find strength for service for God. That's where Paul found it. I think when the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, it wasn't just some commodity that Christ gave Paul. I think it was the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ knew here upon earth. The grace he knew in his service. He's supplying that very same grace to Paul. Here's the strength that I had. Here's the grace that I had. I'm giving it to you now. So if I am going to serve effectively, if I am going to serve without faltering, if I'm going to serve without stumbling on the way, if I'm going to serve without discouragement, I'm going to have to feed upon Christ to do that. Fellowship with God over Christ, finding strength for our service, strength for our lives. What about the wave breast? course, that always speaks of love, doesn't it? And as you think of that, three times over, and just three times over in our New Testament, we read of the love of Christ, right? The love of Christ for the student. Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, that ye might know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, filled into all the fullness of God. So there's the love of Christ for someone who wants to study and delve into it to the very best of his ability. Love of Christ for the student. Romans 8, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Right? So the love of Christ for the sufferer. But here, what I'm thinking about especially, is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The love of Christ constrained me in his service. He was hemmed in. Is the idea, the idea of constrained is I have no other options. I'm narrowed in. My pathway, my life is narrowed in because of the love of Christ in my service. That is what impels me. That is what compels me. So if I am going to serve effectively, I've got to be enjoying the strength of Christ and enjoying the love of Christ. The wave breast, fellowship with God over the love of his son, fellowship with God over the strength of his son, the bullock, the lamb, whatever, all those different aspects. And we find here then is how we can serve God effectively, how we can be enabled to live for him. Interesting, isn't it, to think of people who are brought to the table to enjoy meals with a king. I'm reminded of Mephibosheth, lame on both his feet, he sat at the king's table as one of the king's sons and ate bread continually. We were lame, so grace operated to bring us to the table. Reminded of Lazarus, he sat at the table with the Lord Jesus and enjoyed fellowship. He needed life. Life brought him to the table. You can think of others in the scriptures as well. Think of a prodigal feasting upon the fatted calf, the kiss of forgiveness and the robe of dignity and all of that conferred upon him so that he could sit at the table and enjoy that fatted calf, brought into fellowship with his father, brought reconciled again and able to feast again over the fatted calf and all that God had for him. Someone has said, and I know this may be a bit outdated, but you'll just permit it for a moment. And that is, we are what we eat, right? We are what we eat. So the question comes, what am I feeding upon? Am I feeding upon Christ? That will make me like Christ. I think the corollary of that in New Testament language, what we have in John chapter 15, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done for you of my Father which is in heaven. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall you become my disciples. You say, well, what does that have to do with the peace offering? Well, it's tangential to it, I know, but just bear with me and follow my thinking through in John chapter 15. If I abide in Christ, what I become very conscious of is how unlike Christ I am. As I read the word of God, as I look at Christ, as I feed upon Christ, I become very, very conscious of how unlike him I am. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you'll ask what you will. Now, that's just not an asking for anything, because he follows it up by saying, herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit, so shall you become my disciples. So let's start at the end, becoming his disciple. What does that mean? Well, a disciple is someone who learns from their master. A disciple is someone who is led by their teacher. A disciple is someone who is loyal to their teacher. But above all, a disciple is someone who is like their teacher. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. So this whole process of abiding in Christ, recognizing how unlike Christ I am, asking God, and then becoming like him and bearing much fruit and glorifying the Father. What I'm asking for is, I want to become more like Christ. Now, before you run home and pray that, that can be a very costly prayer. Because some of the ways in which God makes us like his son can be very painful experiences. So just weigh up the choice you're making. But what I find from John chapter 15 and from the peace offering and feeding upon Christ and becoming like him is this. I could become as much like Christ as I want to be. Okay? I can become as much like Christ as I wish to be. Just up to me. Am I willing to pay the price? Am I willing to put myself out there, as they would say, and risk what could be involved in trial, difficulty, chastening, discipline, whatever it may be? Am I willing to allow all that the husbandman with his pruning knife will get to work on me and make me more like his son? We are what we feed upon. Feeding upon the peace offering, feeding upon Christ should make me more like Christ. Fellowship with God over Christ should bring us into greater conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I read the verse. If I didn't, let me just quote it for you. Let me just mention it to you, where God says, this will be an everlasting statute. We will feed upon Christ eternally. There will never be an end. There will never be a final meal. There will never be a coming to the end of Christ. He will be eternally the food of God for us and for him. May God help us then in our lives, individually, to know something more, something greater, of feeding upon this great peace offering, of enjoying all the blessings God has for us in his Son, and enjoying it together with him. And as I look at the peace offering, now we'll look at this in greater detail in one of the other offerings, but I find that relationships between believers should also be healed and mended and blessed, because all are brought into fellowship, not because we all wear the same clothes, drive the same cars, believe in the same particular political party. We're brought into fellowship because of Christ. Our unity is not a unity of uniformity, it's a unity linked with the person of Christ.